God's word says we are to be prepared to give a reasonable explanation for what we believe as Christians. But this is the part we always forget. We are to do it with the attitude of gentleness, respect.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. The last time I brought the message here, I said I thought we as a church were doing a good job with apologetics. Since then, Pastor Dan did a wonderful series on apologetics where he went through some common objections to our faith and the answers we should be prepared to give. My message this morning is titled Family Apologetics, but I'm not going to rehash what we've already learned this year. Instead, I want to focus on how apologetics relates to our families and especially our youth. When I first discussed my idea for this sermon with Pastor Dan, his immediate comment was, "This isn't a single sermon, Ralph. It's a series." After my first draft, I went back and cut out as much as I could and sharpened the focus of what I wanted to say. But Dan was correct. I just couldn't squeeze it into a single message. Frank Franz was scheduled to speak next week, but he graciously agreed to let me take his spot and make this a two-part series. The main point I want us to take away from this series is how vitally important and essential apologetics is for our Christian walk, our Christian family, and especially for our Christian youth. I've read a dozen studies preparing for this message, and all the evidence points to the fact that after high school, today's youth is leaving the church at an alarming rate. Some studies indicate a rate of about 75%. Yes, you heard me right. On average, 3 out of 4 kids raised in Christian homes will leave the church after high school. In his 2009 book, Already Gone, Ken Ham makes the point that these youth are already lost in their hearts and minds in high school, middle school, and even elementary school, and not in college, as many assume. According to a study by Tom Bassett, author of the book Why Christian Kids Leave the Faith, the number one reason given was that they had troubling questions about Christianity that went unanswered by their church families. It isn't all bad news. Some of these young people will come back to the faith, so the seed that was planted eventually takes root. But what if we could spare these kids from leaving the faith in the first place? What if we could help them avoid that in-between time? In my message today, we will define our terms and look at the biblical support for apologetics. Next week, we will talk about the purpose of apologetics and apply it to our Christian walk. But first, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you be glorified this morning. I pray that the words I speak will bring your blessing on us. I have asked you to guide me as I prepared this message, and now I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and energize our spirits. Help us to stand firm in our faith and be bold ambassadors for the gospel that saves us. And teach us to instill the confident hope of Christ in the young people we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, my message this morning is titled Family Apologetics. And by family, I mean not only our biological families, but all of us here this morning. The family of God. When Renee and I stood before this church and dedicated our son to the Lord, every person that was here promised in prayer and deed to help us raise Caleb. When he was a baby, we passed him around here like a football at a rugby match. Soon we will be celebrating the adoption of Oliver into the Babineau family. But he is already a member of this church family, isn't he? We really are a family here. That's one of the things I love most about this little church. But the leaders and teachers in the church can't be expected to do it all when it comes to defending the faith. parents and grandparents, and all of us need to be prepared as well. This is the main point I want to make, that we all need to be prepared to defend the faith for our own sake, but especially for the sake of our youth.
So what do I mean when I say apologetics? Let's start by talking about three things that apologetics are not. Because there seems to be some confusion in the church today about what apologetics really is. Some people might think apologetics is apologizing for being a Christian. They say with great indignation, "I will never apologize for my faith." It's easy to see where the confusion comes from. Apologetics sounds like the word apology. But the art of apologetics is not being sorry that we're Christians. We get the word apologetics from the Greek word apologia, found in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter instructs the persecuted Jewish Christians to be ready to give a reasoned defense, apologia, to anyone who asks about their Christian hope. The idea is a legal defense, like in a courtroom. A defense lawyer will make a logical argument or present some reasonable evidence on behalf of their client. Apologetics is also not evangelism. Oftentimes, people will confuse the two, and although apologetics is a powerful tool used in evangelism, the purpose of apologetics is much wider than that. Other uses are keeping faith in times of doubt and testing, influencing culture so the gospel can get a fair hearing, being obedient to God, and a way to worship Him with our entire being. Christian apologetics is not about defending non-essential theology. We need to know the difference between essential doctrine and non-essential theology. Christian apologetics is defending what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith that we find in the early creeds and that we can all agree on. A great example would be the Apostle Paul quoting a very early creed in 1 Corinthians 15, which can be dated to within a few years after the resurrection. Paul said he passed on to them what was most important and what had also been passed on to him, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. This is a great example of essential Christian doctrine and something that we need to be prepared to defend as obedient, faithful Christians. As I said, we get the word apologetics from 1 Peter 3:15. So let's take a look at that, but let's back up to verse 13 because we want a little context. Because a verse without a context can be a pretext. We want to make sure we are taking out of Scripture what was intended and not putting our own meaning into the passage. Starting in verse 13. "Now who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it." Some passages will say, always be ready to give a defense or a reason for the hope that lies within you, an apologia. "But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong." The Christians Peter wrote to were suffering persecution under Emperor Nero. This persecution would eventually lead to Peter's own death. Christians were being tortured and killed for their faith. It was in the context of this persecution that Peter was writing to encourage these Christian Jews to face this persecution with the confident hope that these trials would show that their faith was genuine and would bring them praise, honor, and glory on the day of the Lord. So they were told to be prepared and to gently and respectfully explain what they believed, why they believed it. Imagine giving a defense of Christianity under the threat of death. In comparison, we have it easy today, don't we? So God's word says we are to be prepared to give a reasonable explanation for what we believe as Christians. But, this is the part we always forget, we are to do it with the attitude of gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. I think Peter wanted to make sure that if they were being persecuted, it was for their belief and not being obnoxious. Sometimes we gloss over that part of the passage, don't we? As I said, the art of apologetics is not to apologize or be sorry that we're Christians, but it's also not to make the other guy sorry that we're Christians too. Years ago, I used to spend way too much time in social media chat rooms debating atheist trolls. Now, a troll is someone who goes looking for an argument by trolling some outrageous statement or some sarcastic remark. They really don't want a discussion. Their sole purpose is to draw the Christian into an angry exchange in order to ruin their witness. And it works. It works too often. It's a very effective strategy. Although I did learn to sharpen my arguments on these sites, I also learned that I never convinced anyone to change their mind. The argument was never won. My intent was to correct the atheistic concept of Christianity so that in case someone was following along, they wouldn't be deceived. But if I'm to be totally honest, I enjoyed making these guys look like fools. I had the wrong attitude. Biblical Christian apologetics is making an argument, not being argumentative or condescending. How could that possibly attract anyone to the cross of Christ? We can win the argument and still lose the person. Apologetics is about removing stumbling blocks, not setting them up. So now that we have our definition of apologetics, we have to ask ourselves, is the discipline of apologetics really biblical? Some people in the church today think that apologetics is decidedly unbiblical. They say you should just preach the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work. We found the word apologia in 1 Peter 3:15, but that's just one passage of Scripture, and those were special circumstances. These Christians were being tortured and killed for their faith, and the world was watching. They were being used by God to shame those who were speaking against Christians in the first century. Am I taking 1 Peter 3:15 out of context a little bit? I don't think so. Let's take a look at some other passages. So we've already seen this passage from Peter's first letter, but defending the faith is also the theme in Peter's second epistle. But instead of defending against outsiders, this letter warns the church to defend the faith against false prophets and false teachers from within the church. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember that what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. In these first two verses, Peter states the reason for his letters, which is to stimulate their thinking and remind them of what they already know through the holy prophets, just to remind them. Picking it up in verse 8, Peter defends the faith against those who scoff at the idea of Jesus' second coming. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. In these verses, Peter is giving a coherent reason why Christ's return has been delayed. He is using logic and the Hebrew scriptures to make his point. This is an example of Christian apologetics. Peter closes his letter, starting in verse 17, with a warning to be ready. Always be ready. Verse 17, you already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of the wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, Peter exhorts them to remember what they already know and even grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to study what they believe and why they believe it by God's grace. Another example from Peter comes from his Pentecost sermon, recorded in the book of Acts, where he appealed to the miracles, signs, and wonders that his hearers knew to be true based on their own personal experiences with Jesus, Acts 2:22. He appealed to the resurrection of Jesus as proof that Jesus was both God and Messiah, Lord and Savior, Acts 2:23, 24, 32, and 36. We can see that Peter consistently used apologetics as an important component of his ministry. But what about the Apostle Paul? He was blessed with a brilliant mind and wrote most of the New Testament. He was an expert in the Jewish law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, which was a handy thing to be when dealing with faithful Jews. But Paul was also a Roman citizen who understood the Gentile philosophy, a handy thing for dealing with secular Greeks. Now, in apologetics, there are two main strategies that are used in evangelism. This is going to be your college word of the day here. Presuppositional and evidential. Presuppositional is just a word that means it presupposes the truth of the Bible, and that is the starting point. The Bible says, Ray Comfort is a big proponent of this method. On the other hand, the evidential method uses natural, philosophical, and historical evidence to make the case for God and Christianity to those who don't yet trust the Bible as inspired by God or even believe that God exists. So, should the presuppositional or the evidential method be used? The answer is yes. Yes, exactly right. I want to look at two passages in the 17th chapter of Acts and then note the different approaches that Paul takes depending on who he was speaking to. In Acts 17, Paul comes to the city of Thessalonica, starting in verse 2. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." But notice that Paul does not simply proclaim the gospel message. He used the scriptures to reason with the people and make an argument for the messiahship of Jesus. He began from a commonly accepted starting point. These Jews would have agreed to the authority of the Hebrew Bible, so it was the natural place to begin. Now look at the second passage from the same chapter as Paul preaches in Athens, starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Notice Paul uses the same pattern of speaking in the synagogue, but then because he was troubled by all the idols that he saw, he also spoke daily in the public square. After debating some philosophers about Jesus and the resurrection, they took him to the high council to explain his teaching. Verse 22. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. As I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand where they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. In this example, Paul used a very different tactic than the one he used in the Thessalonian synagogue. In this Greek context, his audience would not have accepted the inspiration and authority of the Hebrew Bible. So Paul doesn't reason from scriptures here. Rather, he reasons from the evidence of general revelation. Paul claims that there is a God who is the powerful creator of all and who sovereignly intervenes in the affairs of men. In defense of this view, Paul quotes Greek sources and appeals to general revelation in order to find a common ground from which to reason. He then moved to God proving to everyone who this Jesus is with the resurrection. So how did this method work for Paul? Verse 32. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. So in this example, Paul used evidential apologetics to evangelize his Greek listeners. God used his arguments or reasons to save those who believed on that day. But remember, apologetics is not evangelism. Apologetics, again, is a tool used in evangelism. But as we shall see next week, the purpose for apologetics is much wider than evangelism. Some in the church today think our belief in Christ is based on faith alone, and thus does not require solid reasons or evidence to support it. Therefore, in witnessing to unbelievers, some suppose that apologetics is ineffective at leading anyone to faith. The call of the Christian is to simply present the gospel and let the Holy Spirit and the scriptures do the rest. But as we have seen, this was not the example of the apostles Peter or Paul. And this was not the example of Jesus. That's right. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus was the greatest apologist that ever lived? What? Jesus was an apologist? Absolutely. Jesus used reason and evidence to defend the message of the gospel, and it was an essential part of his ministry. Jesus made some pretty radical claims. He claimed to be the divine Son of God. That one got him killed. He claimed to be the source of life, the forgiver of sins, the embodiment of truth, and to have authority over Old Testament law. But Jesus didn't just make the claim, he made the case for it through argument and evidence. Jesus' apologetics included the testimony of witnesses, miracles, fulfilled prophecy, reason, and above all, his own resurrection. The gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are chock full of examples. But in the spirit of brevity, I will mention only one this morning. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture when dealing with the apologetics of Jesus. You'll remember John the Baptist was in prison awaiting execution, and he was starting to wonder if Jesus really was the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus had arrived on the scene, but the kingdom of God, which was supposed to be characterized by liberty, freedom, and the just rule of God, had not yet arrived. Confused and discouraged, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the long-awaited Messiah. Luke records the event in Luke 7, starting in verse 20. John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, "Go back to John and tell them what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." So what was Jesus' answer to John? Did he just say, "I am the Messiah, have faith"? No, Jesus answered John with the testimony of witnesses, miracles, reason, and fulfilled prophecy that only the Messiah could have accomplished. Over and over again, when Jesus' messiahship was questioned, he defended his claims with the testimony of miracles. For more examples, read the four Gospels, especially the second chapter of Mark and the second and tenth chapters of John. I said in the beginning that I wasn't going to rehash what we've already learned this year about apologetics, but I will give this one example because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it is most important. By far, the greatest apologetic of Jesus was his resurrection. Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection, and then he accomplished it. The resurrection of Jesus is the capstone that holds up the arch of Christianity. As Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is useless and we are still guilty of our sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should all be pitied more than anyone in the world, according to Paul. But the historical evidence that virtually all experts agree on is that Jesus was crucified and buried. The tomb was found empty. Hundreds of witnesses claim to have seen Jesus alive. And the disciples' lives were changed so that this scared bunch of followers became bold witnesses for Christ, even to the point of death. These are the facts, and they are undisputed by an overwhelming majority of historical experts, both Christian and secular. Let me repeat that. These facts are undisputed by all credible historical experts. The resurrection was the greatest feat ever recorded, and this argument can easily be remembered with the acronym FEAT: Fatal Torment, Empty Tomb, Appearances of Jesus, and Transformed Lives. Undisputed fact number one: fatal torment. Jesus died on the cross at the hands of the Romans. Undisputed. Number two, empty tomb. No matter what the historical experts believe about what happened to Jesus' body, they all agree that his tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. A is for appearances of Jesus. There were hundreds of witnesses to the post-mortem appearances of Jesus, and most were still alive when the accounts were written. These were a living testimony. And finally, T is for transformed lives. Spirit-filled followers became fearless witnesses for Christ to the point of death and started the Christian church. These are the facts that all credible historians agree on, Christian and secular alike. The only question is, what is the best explanation for these facts? I submit the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead as he predicted, and so prove that he really is God's Son and our Savior. That's a good place for an amen. Next week, we will delve into the purpose and application of apologetics and why I think it's essential for a healthy, well-balanced church, and especially for our youth. That's going to be my main focus next week. Young people leaving the church is a serious problem, brothers. But it can be addressed and overcome with God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your undeserved grace. And thank you for your word, given to us by the Holy Spirit through your prophets and apostles. Thank you for sending your own precious Son, through whom we are restored and made new now. We look forward to the glorious day when Jesus will come again to preside over your kingdom. Speak through us. Put your words in our mouths as we witness to a fallen world. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to be faithful in everything we do. To you alone go the glory, honor, and praise. We ask these things not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.